he shall fade away. For the sun is no sooner risen with a burning heat, but it withereth the grass, the flower thereof fadeth, and the grace of the fashion of it perisheth. So also shall the rich man fade away in his ways. You can see that that's an analogy from nature to the rich man. So we start off with flowers in the middle of verse 10. Because as the flower of the grass. Now here's a neat compromise, because we have flowers and we have grass. However, the word flower, I'll give you that one. A-N-T-H-O-S. That's the word flower. And the word anthos means, has to do with beauty. Primarily, it's a word for beauty. Grass, the word for grass is C-H-R-O-N-O-S. And grass in itself is not considered beautiful to most people. Now, you have grass on a football field or grass on a baseball field, well, that's pretty nice looking to a lot of people. But most people don't see the grass, but they see whatever flower pops up out of the grass. The grass itself, right here, represents life. So we're talking about the rich man. And just like a stalk, why, that's your life. And then something pops out, and that's the flower. It's over here. And the flower represents the details of life. In other words, the dandelion, the hollyhocks, whatever you want to call them, you have at certain times in your life, you will blossom forth with some details which are flowers. You will have such things as money, for example, is a detail, social life, friends, a loved one, health, sex, material things, status symbols of one sort or another. And what they are, they're transient. They come and go. And so these are all called by this Greek word anthos, beauty or flowers. Now, a flower, I've been told by experts, is something that's very beautiful at a certain point. And then it eventually fades and it falls off. So flowers have a way of popping into the picture at certain times of the year, like spring or whenever these things grow, and then all of a sudden they fade out, and that's the end of it. So the flower of the grass represents then the details of life, and I want you to hold your place there, because I'm coming right back to it, but I want you to see in Matthew 6 a dissertation on details of life. The whole subject coming up now in James is whether or not the person, the believer, makes the details of life a slave or whether he allows it to be a master. If details master your life and you live, depending on details, you're going to be miserable because they come and go. But if the word is your stability, then the details will have their proper place, and whether they come or go or not, it won't influence your life. Now in Matthew chapter 6, verse 25, the last verses in Matthew 6. Therefore I say unto you, take no thought for your life, what you shall eat, what you shall drink, nor yet for your body, what you shall put on. Is not life more than meat, and the body more than raiment? In other words, he's giving them a dissertation on the details of life and the emphasis thereof. Behold, he says, the fowls of the air, for they sow not, neither do they reap nor gather into barns, yet your heavenly Father feedeth them. They don't work. Are you not much better than they? I like that passage because, remember a couple times I taught it, I thought to myself, well, at least we're better than birds, you know. Verse 27, which of you by taking thought can add one cubit unto his stature? And why take ye thought for raiment? Raiment is clothes. And then he uses the analogy. Consider the lilies of the field, how they grow. They toil not. They don't work. Neither do they spin. In other words, it's a grace situation. And yet I say unto you that even Solomon in all his glory was not arrayed like one of these. All the details that Solomon had can't even be compared to the way that the Lord has caused nature to blossom. Verse 30, wherefore if God so clothes the grass of the field, there it is, which is today and tomorrow is cast into the oven, shall he not much more clothe thee, O ye of little faith? Therefore take no thought, saying, what shall we eat, or what shall we drink, or wherewithal shall we be clothed? For all these things do the Gentiles seek. For your heavenly Father knoweth that you have need of all these things, but here it is, seek ye first the kingdom of God and his righteousness, and all these things shall be added unto you. Take therefore no thought for tomorrow, for tomorrow shall take thought for the things of itself. Sufficient unto the day is the evil thereof. Okay. James chapter 1, verse 10 in the middle. Matthew 6, verses 25 through 34 give you a dissertation on the details of life. Now in James 1, 10, the flowers of the field then represent the details of life. The details of life, just like flowers, come and go. And there will be times when you will have them, and there will be times when you won't have them. And so we have the phrase in James 1:10, the flower of the grass, it shall pass away. The word pass away means to disappear. Because as the flowers of the grass, it shall fade away, and this is a future middle indicative. It means the future tense means future from the peak of its beauty. In other words, if you have details of life like flowers, you will have them sometime, but just like flowers are going to fade away, they won't last. In other words, details are not designed to last forever, just like flowers aren't. They're here and then they're gone. Some people are collect different things. And they get a wonderful whatever it is they collect, and the first thing you know, it fades. And some things fade faster than others, but they all fade. So they're here for a while, and then they're gone. The same thing is true of friends. Sometimes you have them, and then they're gone. They move. Same thing is true of a lot of things. Hurricanes, earthquakes, floods. You have a nice house, you know, and you live in California, here today and it's gone tomorrow. It's never the same after you have a flood or a roof leak or a hurricane. So a lot of things in life, details of one sort or another. And sometimes you get disenchanted over a friend, and details could be a person, details could be money. It could be a great estate, it could be power, whatever it is. And these things are transient. And all you've heard the phrase about you can't take it with you. Well, the only thing that you can take with you is the Word. And you carry that all the way to heaven with you. And you use it the moment you get there. I don't know if you're aware of that or not. You know, it's interesting. When you realize that there are believers who accepted Christ as Savior have never gotten into the Word because they're not interested. When that believer dies, their soul is going to enter into the presence of the Lord. They may not even know where they are. Now, it's important to understand the basis for happiness. That's what this is talking about in James 1:10. And happiness is based on the Word. And your happiness goes with you. Everything in the soul, except the old sin nature, goes with you. If you have any type of a stability or maturity in your soul, that goes with you. If you have divine viewpoint in your mind, that goes with you. You take it with you. So your capacity that you have for life goes to heaven with you. Your capacity, for example, for loving the Lord, that goes with you. The details, the things that you enjoyed here, like a shotgun. Okay? I picked up a concordance and I looked up to find out if there's any passages in Scripture where there's going to be bird hunting in heaven, and there isn't, so that means that the shotguns are going to have to stay. Now, there's going to be bird dogs in heaven, but no bird hunting in heaven. So we can't take our shotguns with us either, even if it's an engraved one. You have to leave it here. Anytime you go to a funeral, you'll notice that when they bury someone, they always have a nice suit for them, but there's never any pockets in the suit. It's an interesting way to witness, too, by the way. When you stand there over the grave, you say, how come there's no pockets here to the undertaker? And he says, well, you know, and you're in. But your capacity for life goes right with you. All of us have details of some sort or another. Poor people even have details. I've seen poor people. They have very expensive cameras and TVs. Everyone has some type of a detail. And it's something that you can't take with you. Now, you may enjoy photography. I know some people that do. And some people have very expensive cameras. And you may be able to talk about f-stops. One guy was driving me crazy about f-stops on his camera. And he's almost a walking light meter. And you may be able to estimate light for every spot that there ever was, and you may enjoy it. But now, since you've got the Word, for example, it's even more exciting than it was before. But you know what? There's not going to be any cameras in heaven. Because he began to tell me about this f-stop and the light meter. You won't be able to estimate f-stops in heaven. There never was a camera made that's going to make it in heaven. Because they're going to have to close that thing all the way down because it's going to be too bright up there. They won't be able to photograph anything. In other words, what I'm trying to say is your capacity you take with you, and the details of life you leave behind. So if you hang on to something until you die, you still can't take it with you. And I'm going to tell you how much you're all going to leave when you die, if you want to know. Secret. All of it. You're going to leave everything. How much did Mr. DuPont leave when he died? I know exactly what he left. Everything. The only exception are people whom you love. Isn't that interesting? People whom you like, even people who you dislike. Now, there's right man, right woman. Now, there's no marriage in heaven, but that concept is still there. So there are a lot of things that stay here, and there are a lot of things that you have now that you won't have later on. And there is something that you can't lose unless you go negative and cause like a revolt inside of yourself, and you wipe it out, or you erase your screen, as it were. But you see, the Word of God, whether it is in the Bible or in your mind, it still has the same commentary, the Word of God liveth and abideth forever. You know, sometimes when you say that or think about that, you're thinking about it only in the Bible. But if you've transferred that Word into your soul and your mind, then it's still going to live and abide forever. You have eternal life, that's going to stay with you. That's something to think about. You have eternal life, you see. Well, that's a part of the Word of God, and that abides with you forever. The Word of God in your mind through the daily function of growing in grace goes right with you. And if you take it with you, then as James points out here, you take your good times with you. You don't leave them. You're a jet set of one, you know, a fast crowd of one. You are a party of one because you take your happiness with you. You have it here and you have it there. and your capacity for life is unchanged. See, this verse says the flower of the grass fades. Future, middle, indicative. The future indicates that this is something that is beneficial. What causes it to fade? Verse 11. Now, here's an interesting. For the sun is no sooner risen with a burning heat. We were talking about Greek language before and how some people are interested in it, and it's really interesting. Now, here's something that you can study that puts some interest in the Word of God. Here's the word sun that we have in verse 11. And here's the way it looks in the Greek language. Helios. And this is one of the words that we stole for the English language. We stole a lot of Greek words. And we use this in many ways. We use it as the heliograph. You can look that up in the dictionary. Now, I don't know whether you know it or not, but the heliograph is the way we finally wiped out the Apaches. This is the thing that did it. Say, well, what is it? There was no possible way of defeating the Apaches. People talk about all the mistreatment that we did to the Indians. Well, I'll give you a lot of literature on the Apaches. And there was no way that we could get rid of the Apaches up to the turn of the century. The Apaches could travel faster than the United States cavalry over rough terrain. They covered 40 miles a day. They would start out by capturing some horses. They would run the horses till the horses dropped dead. You know, good humanitarians. When the horses fell over dead, while they were still kicking their feet, they would cut them open, pardon the expression, take out their intestines, clean them sort of haphazardly, fill them up with water at the nearest hole, wrap the intestines around their body, and start running, and the United States cavalry could never catch up with them. And a tribe of Chiricahua Indians would be on one side of the mountain and on the other side of the mountain in the same day. And the cavalry patrols are still looking on one side of the mountain for them, and they're over on the other side burning down a ranch by the time the cavalry got the word. So the cavalry goes to the fire, and by the time they got to the fire on the other side of the mountain, all the horses were stolen, and they're elsewhere. And then there was some brilliant guy that came up with a heliograph, and he was English, and the British used it in India. So the Americans decided to try it. And they would get right up on a mountain and keep track of these Indians by this heliograph from mountain to mountain. See, the sun ray hits this thing and it bounces the signals all around. That was the ancient radar system that defeated the Apaches. And they would signal from one station to another, and they kept track of them. And this is the way they finally brought the Apaches down and finally rounded them up. Now that's heliograph, which means sun signals. Now there's another interesting thing about this word. There was a Swiss doctor who started a type of treatment that was called heliotherapy. He decided that one of the things which was best for open wounds, actually, right after World War I, was to get sun on that wound. And many men had been very badly and severely wounded. They came under his care, and he would start out with 5 minutes of sun a day, then 10, and apparently it healed them pretty well. So he wrote a book and he called it heliotherapy. And so we have this word helio in our language. The Greeks, of course, called the sun city of Egypt Heliopolis, which was where they worshipped the sun god. So it's not a strange thing when you see the word sun like this, because it gives you a lot of reference. So it's a very common word. And this is the noun which the Holy Spirit has used for the sun. It says the sun also rises. Now, I want to show you something about the accuracy of the Word of God. It's an aorist active indicative. And it's a constative aorist. There are all different types of aorist. There's about four different types. Now, there's one type of an aorist. An aorist means a point of time. But sometimes it means a point of time, divorced from time, perpetuated forever. That's like believe on the Lord Jesus Christ. And then there's one that's a constative aorist. It means it's continual like that. Now, that's what this one is right here. It's a constative aorist, which means it happens today, it happens tomorrow, it's going to happen the next day, and it's going to keep on happening. Now, what is context? The sun rises. It's going to rise today, it's going to rise tomorrow, it's going to rise the next day. See, it'll keep on happening. Now, here's something interesting for the weather forecasters. No matter what the atmospheric conditions are, no matter what the highs and the lows are, and where the tropical depressions are, the sun is going to keep right on coming up every day. You say, well, it didn't shine today. It's still up. You know, they had a newspaper down in Miami, Florida. And they said, any time the sun doesn't shine, we'll give you a paper free. And so it rained. The guy called and said, where's my paper? Hey, it's up. It's not here, though. But it's up. And the guy is right. So the Word of God is absolutely accurate. So the aorist here is a constative. And the verb means to rise again. You heard about the fact that the south will rise again? Well, we're hoping for that. But we know that the sun's going to rise tomorrow. Now you can bet on it. Here it is. But notice what it says here with the burning heat. That means our winter is over and summer's coming. This word burning is scorching. And it says the sun rises again with a scorching heat. It's a prepositional phrase accompanied by a scorching heat. Now, the scorching heat hits the beautiful flower. Yesterday, it was a beautiful flower. And everyone was admiring it. And now, what happens? Look. But it withereth the grass, and the flower thereof falleth. Everyone was admiring it. Now it withers. The flower falls off and falleth. It's interesting. It's ek pipto. Means fall off. It's gone. It ceases to exist. Now that's not the same word as the word withereth. The word withereth is zerino. And that's the loss of a detail of life. And ek pipto, it's used for temporary removal of these things. All right. And then it says, and the grace. Now, you know, I try to bring out the word grace almost every time I can see it. And here is a situation where we have the word grace in the English, and it isn't in the Greek. Now, that hurts me because I would like it to be grace here. But grace is C-H-A-R-I-S. And this word E-U-P-R-E-P-I-A. And you can see that's not even close. Prepia is where we get the word print, this last part. And we stole this word, too, and it means print. E-U means good. So it means good printing. That would be a good title for a company. In other words, you see something worth looking at, so you print it. So it means beauty. So the word grace is the beauty of its fashion. The beauty of the flower. The flower has certain colors. The flower has a certain symmetry. The flower has a certain eye appeal and smell. And the beauty of its fashion perisheth. And it's apai lumi, which means to be destroyed. So now we got the illustration. Here is grass. All right? And here's the flower, whatever that is. This is your life. And this is the details of life. So we know that these details are just temporary. And they're here and they're gone. You can't depend on them. Now we have the analogy. And it says, so also. Now that closes the analogy. The rich man. Now there it is. And there's your analogy. The wealthy believer again shall fade away in his rays. As the flower fades and the grass withers, so is this guy going to fade away too, in his ways, in his journey. And it means whatever it is, he receives it. And the word actually means decay, not to fade. It's a future passive indicative. He receives this decay. He receives decadence in his way of life. In other words, if he becomes the slave to the details of life, you see, when this goes, he goes. He's tied to the details. So it's not the details that falls off here. It's the beauty of the believer that's falling off. Here's a believer. He is taken in the Word. He has some maturity in his soul. He has inner happiness. He has the joy of the Lord. Now what happens? He begins to become a slave to the details of life. That's the flower. And he becomes a slave. And this begins to fade because slavery of the details of life have to be accompanied by being negative to the Word. And consequently, his emotions take over his soul. And he has mental attitude sins. He has a lust pattern. The old sin nature starts to attract his emotions, which are responders. And the emotions rebel against the mind. And this shuts down the Word. And he starts to destroy the maturity that he has in his soul. And when there's lack of communication coming into the soul, it's just like anything else in life. The number one cause for divorce is lack of communication. So here are the details of life. These details of life under his lust pattern, his mental attitude becomes involved. He's now producing human good. But it all adds up to the fact that the Word is shut down because he's gearing his life around the details. And he begins his beauty, his inner glory, to reflect the glory of God, and the soul fades and it starts to disappear. And it's future because it's from the time in which he goes negative. And the passive voice, he receives this fading, and the indicative mood is the reality of the loss of this beauty, the loss of the reflected glory of God in his soul. Now that's a sad mood. And so we can't end there, so we have to take one more word in verse 12. And we have the word blessed. That's better than ending up on this sad note. Now the word blessed here is makarios. M-A-K-A-R-I-O-S. Which means happinesses, not blessed. Whether a believer is rich or poor in this context, whether he's in adversity or in prosperity, he can still have happinesses. Now, it's there for him. It only applies in cases where the believer is positive to the Word of God. If not, then it fades out. So, throughout the rest of this particular paragraph, we're going to have the principle of happiness. Now, let's review some of it, because we've taken up the happiness principle before. And we'll add something to it which will help us to understand the principle. It's almost morbid to think that all the things of life that fade away, that's not it. That's not what's being said here. What's being said here is that this structure that this individual had, that he's gone negative, that fades away. So we have to give you the principle of happiness so you can understand what we're talking about. First thing we want to say is, one, is that happiness is related to the essence of God. In other words, God always possessed perfect happiness. There never was a time when he wasn't happy. This happiness is a part of God's character. God is not only perfect, but he possesses perfect happiness, which means also eternal happiness. He's also happy with his plan of grace. And therefore, grace is the expression of his happiness. And therefore, grace is also the source of his perfect happiness. And as this passage indicates, the perfect happiness goes on. Adversity, prosperity, and the beauty does not fade. Now, I really enjoyed a book that was written by a nephew who was in the FBI about his uncle George Patton. It was called Before the Colors Fade. And it's talking about glory in the military life. But you know, glory even in the military life comes and goes. Generations pass and it fades. A lot of people today don't even know anything about Patton and the glory of it or whatever. Politicians control a country, and when they do, there's no military glory at all, not even in history books today. So it's all gone. There are other types of glories that fade also. There is beauty. There is physical beauty. That fades. And there are many types of human glory. So negative to the Word of God that they become a slave to the details of life. And slavery to the details of life means you're going down to Egypt for help one way or another. And that leads to a destruction of the soul. But as long as you take in the Word, and happiness will never fade because it's based upon the Word. The second point is that happiness is related to God's divine decrees. In other words, in eternity past, we study this in Ephesians 1, God desired to share his happiness with man in time. That's only possible through entering God's plan. If we enter at the point of salvation, that's Psalm 51:12. Then there's the daily function of growing in grace. And both of these verses are related to happiness. Psalm 51:12 and Nehemiah chapter 8, verse 10. The third point on happiness is happiness is accomplished only through grace. In grace, God actually found a way to share his happiness with us. In fact, that's the whole story of grace. God found a way to share his happiness with us in time. And this is accomplished at the point of believing in Christ. And that's where it starts, but that's not where it ends. Point four says such happiness is confined to the plan of God, and man enters the plan of God by believing in Christ. However, being saved doesn't mean that happiness will exist. It means it's only potential. It's not a reality. Salvation does not imply instant or automatic happiness. The moment of salvation may or may not be accompanied by emotional exhilaration. However, God's happiness is something that is developed through his Word, and that's found in 1 John chapter 1, verse 4. God's happiness is always, inevitably, associated with God's Word. Now, the fifth point here is that the ultimate of happiness in times begins when you're controlled by God the Holy Spirit. Galatians 5:22, the fruit of the Spirit is joy, or God's happiness. And it continues through the intake of the Word until you reach the point of maturity, and it continues to the optimum, which is John 17:17. That's maximum happiness in time. And we know that there's something in eternity, stage three, in regard to happiness, because in Jude it says exceeding or ultimate joy, and it's referring to eternity. Point six just says that we have to recognize there's such a thing as human happiness in time. There's such a thing as human happiness, and it's in contrast to God's happiness. In the devil's world, there exists human happiness, which is temporary and superficial. Such happiness depends on the details of life. That's what we've just seen. Sometimes it's just merely having one's own way, or a pleasant environment, or stimulating circumstances, or never being crossed, you see, or never being frustrated, or bored, or restless, or any of those things. But if you're bored, restless, you're frustrated, or instability, well, then that human happiness goes. But the human happiness never sustains in adversity. In fact, it disappears. Genuine human happiness does not exist under the concept of what we would call neutral happiness. Neutral happiness is discussed in Ecclesiastes, where the unbeliever can find his right man or his right woman and have a genuine happiness. It isn't human happiness. It isn't superficial. And it isn't God's happiness. It's not happiness of the soul, because the person is lost. So there are actually three kinds of happiness that exist in the world. One, God's perfect happiness. Two, human happiness, which is superficial and temporary, dependent upon details. And then three, there's a genuine happiness that comes to unbelievers when they are under the four divine institutions. In other words, if an unbeliever recognizes free will in life, there's happiness because that's divine institution. If the unbeliever just happens upon his right woman or right man, as an unbeliever, he has happiness because that's a divine institution. If he raises his children with the principles of authority, he's going to have happiness because that's a divine institution. And if he is a nationalist, as an unbeliever, then there is actually three types of happiness, see? That the unbeliever can accept that one too. Point 7 says God has designed happiness to be permanent and stabilized through growing in grace and maturity in the soul. That's John 17:13 and John 17:17. And this happiness gives you capacity for love and relationship with God and with life itself. That's 1 John 1:4 again. Point 8 says there's a daily buildup of happiness. That's the function of the universal priesthood of the believer when he's positive to the Word. That's Matthew 4:4. Man cannot live by bread alone, but by every word that proceedeth out of the mouth of God. Jeremiah 15:16. We'll study it in James 1:25. Point 9 says we have a problem with the Hebrew and the Greek words for blessed. Of course, they're never correctly translated. The Hebrew word, if you're into words, is asherei. Both these words, makurios and asherei, are called in Scripture either bless, blessed, or blessing. And both of them are plural, so they should be translated happinesses. And the plural indicates the buildup of happiness through the Word. The Word of God builds happiness. And that, in turn, stimulates a desire for more of the Word. You know, like you eat food. And it stimulates a desire for food. And you eat food, and suddenly you go without it. And you have a desire for it, and that's the concept. When you start taking in the Word, you taste of the grace of God, it stimulates the desire for more of the Word, and this starts happiness, building on happiness. That's why these words are plural and are called blessed. Point 10 says happiness protects from disillusionment in life. This is important because people get disillusioned in life. And if you're happy on the inside, then it'll protect you from disillusionment in three areas. One, disillusionment over circumstances of life. That's found in Philippians 4:11-12. Secondly, it protects from disillusionment regarding the details of life, which is in context. It's found in Hebrews 13:5-6. And the third thing it protects you from is disillusion regarding other believers in life. That's Hebrews 12:2. Sometimes you're disillusioned about details. You want something. You think if you get it, it'll make you happy. And it won't start. Sometimes you think if you met this believer and were with him, well, that would do it. Then they turn out to be not what you thought, and that's it. Sometimes you think if you had a certain position or a certain circumstance in life, that would make you happy. You get it and it doesn't. But if you have inner happiness, it'll protect you from those false concepts. Point 11, inner happiness enhances capacity for love. Once you have inner happiness, the scripture says, rejoice, I say, and again I say rejoice. It's interesting. Then you have great capacity for love, and it intensifies not only your capacity for life, but your capacity for love. And this results in maximum blessing or double blessing of happinesses. And this also accumulates fragrance of memories in love categories. And sometimes you may be somewhere and all of a sudden some song or some incident will come up and you'll have a fragrance of memories. Some happy occasion will be like Auld Lang Syne. And so the fragrance of memories act as a defense against temptation and against unfaithfulness to loved ones or unfaithfulness to the Lord. In other words, if you're alone and you have inner happiness, it kicks in some memory center and you remember a pleasant situation and you remain faithful. So you have capacity for life, you have capacity for love, and you also result in having faithfulness, which is a stabilizer for happiness. And that's found in Song of Solomon, chapter 3, 1, 4, 6, and 8, 6, where she had this frame of reference about her shepherd lover, and Solomon couldn't woo her away. Point 12, inner happiness is commanded for the believer in time. God commands that you be happy, Philippians 4:4. This command is only obeyed through learning the word, Jeremiah 15:16, 1 John 1:4. Therefore, any command that is given to be happy is always a command to take in the word. 13, inner happiness is provided for phase 3. In other words, there's happiness in phase 3. Jude 24, this is optimum happiness, exceeding joy. Point 14, you can't build happiness on happiness. Happiness must be built on the Word. 2 Corinthians 8:2. The Word provides the capacity for happiness as well as for love, and the person or the thing that makes you happy today will make you miserable tomorrow apart from the Word. Therefore, happiness must be based on the Word rather on the things that make you happy. Point 15 says you can't build happiness on someone else's happiness. This will be taught a little later on in the chapter. You can't build happiness either on someone else's unhappiness. Some people think they can make someone unhappy, put them down, and they'll be happy, but it won't work. All right, chapter 1, James, verse 12. We've been through happiness a couple of times. Just thought I'll repeat it because of this word blessed. Now we have the word blessed in verse 12. When you say the word bless, when you say the word blessed, or when you say the word blessing, it may or may not connote anything to you. We used to play a game of association years ago. In other words, you would say a word, and I'll say you what that tell you what that reminds me of. When someone says blessing, what do you think of? Don't scream. It all depends on your status. It depends on how you feel, you know. If you feel bad enough, if you're sick, blessing would be just feeling good. If you're real sleepy and you're tired, blessing would be a refreshment after a good sleep. If you're lonely, then blessing would be, you know, some friend. Everyone ought to have a friend or two. If you're hungry, then blessing would be eating. If you're normal, blessing would wanting what God has for you in the right man or the right woman. If you walked here tonight, blessing would be a Honda or maybe a Rolls Royce. So when you say blessing to people, it's interesting. It's an approach. Just like when you say to someone, what do you think sin is? And they tell you. Just ask them sometime, what do you think blessing is? God says, bless you, brother. What do you think that means? You'd be surprised the answer you get. Blessing, bless, blessed, doesn't mean anything to people in an absolute sense. Blessing is a relative thing in human thinking, but it's not a relative thing as far as the Word of God is concerned in verse 12. If you're too hot, blessing is being cold. If you're too cold, blessing is being warm. If you're out in the open in the wrong time of the year, blessing could be shelter. If you're thirsty, blessing could be anything from a cup of water to any type of beverage. So blessing means a lot of things to a lot of people. That's why no one ever seems to be permanently blessed. What blesses you one day curses you the next. Suppose there's a norther that comes in. The temperature gets down around zero. Anytime the temperature gets 50 in Houston, why, people go nuts. They think that they're at the North Pole. But suppose it is, and it's cold, and you want to get warm. Obviously, if you're cold, you're uncomfortable under those circumstances, so you get warm. But if it gets so warm that the temperature gets up to 100, and you feel like the temperature is 150, then obviously what was a blessing yesterday is a cursing today. So a blessing may be to you even going to a party. And if you're at a party and you're having a dull time, blessing might be coming to glass. If you're in jail, for example, blessing may be even coming to church, because it's nice just to get out of jail. However, people who come to class against their will, that's jail also, and blessing comes when you say amen and everybody leaves. Now, not two people have the same idea about blessing. You try it on someone, you'll see. Blessing may be a geographical location. People say Southern California or Hawaii. I never met anybody that said New York City yet. That's interesting. Everyone has an idea of blessing. And the word blessed, as we find it here in the Greek, is the word happiness. And in the context, both the rich man and the poor man can be happy. That's what the word says. People who are poor associate blessing, happiness, with wealth. The government is doing that. People who are wealthy are just as miserable with their wealth as other people are miserable without wealth. So you have miserable rich people and miserable poor people. Now, James makes a dogmatic statement. It's almost impossible for a believer to understand, to accept, to enter into this dogmatic statement until you have enough divine viewpoint and make it stick and have something to hang it on. God has provided happiness for all circumstances of life. That's what James is saying. Happiness is something that you can have in prosperity. And happiness is something you can have in adversity. Happiness is something you can have in a tremendous number of varying circumstances. And you can be happy when you're alone. You can be happy in a group. So much for peer pressure. You can be happy doing the things you want to do. You can also be happy doing the things you don't want to do. Happiness is a status of the soul. See, most people, when you ask them about happiness or blessing, it's always based on happenings. And so for the believer who has blessing, blessed, or blessedness, this means that no circumstances of life can remove it. We've had the doctrine of happiness. We're ready to dig into this particular verse because there's a certain kind of person in verse 12 who can be happy. Now, the verb is not found here. It's in italics. It says, blessed the man, or literally, happy the man. Now, the word for man is nobleman. It's the word on there. It's not anthropos, which is a generic term. This is an aristocrat. Every believer positionally is an on-air, an adult son of God. But experientially, the believer with a maximum amount of the word qualifies under this word. This is what we're designed for. See, the moment you accept Christ as your Savior, you're an adult son. But that's your position in Christ. Now, your experience down here may be something else. But what this is saying, this happiness, you can match your position here. Happy the man, and on here is man in a noble sense. And so whether you are a man or a woman, this applies. If you've been taking in the Word, if you've been growing in grace by the knowledge of our Savior Jesus Christ, then this applies. Now, happiness here is associated with something which is totally unpleasant, to make the point. Because here is endurance. And anything you endure is no fun while you're doing it. It may be nice to think about afterwards, but it's no fun at the time. You can just think about any pressure situation that you've been under. And after it's over, you're happy, but what about it while you're going through it? So notice this verse says, happy the nobleman that endureth. This word is awful. Hupo meno. Terrible, because hupo means under, and meno means to abide or stay under. And it means really to stay under the pressure. To endure the pressure no matter how it hurts. That's why I don't like the word. Now you see, there's a word for a woman in regard to her man. You see, it's under hupotasso. And this means she places herself. She submits herself to her husband. Which is normal because she knows that's hers. And that's the one who's designed. This is a free. But this is pressure. I'm so glad for you ladies that it doesn't say hupomeno, because that would be under pressure to your husband. But it doesn't. It says this one. But this is a pressure situation. To stay under, to endure pressure no matter how it hurts. Now, I don't know if you are into football or not. In the fourth quarter of a football game, if they've played a hard game, well, that's what it is, hupomeno, the last quarter. You're under pain. This happens in the military quite often. This happens in certain circumstances of life. Sometimes it happens in marriage, according to the number of people who are asking about counseling. You see, they are hupomenoing. They're under this pressure. A good translation, I don't know if this is found in the dictionary or not, but it should be, gut it out would be a good translation. And that's an idiom, of course, for endurance. So enduring here is a present active indicative, which means unpleasant circumstances at the time of the experience is an unpleasant circumstance. And the unpleasant circumstances are categorized by a noun which is called temptations. Periosmos. And it says, testing. That endures testing. And literally it is testing to see what you have in you. That's what this verse is saying. Happy is the man that endureth testing for the purpose of seeing what you have in you. So what is this particular pressure for? Well, it's to determine what's in you. Why do we suffer? Well, here's one of the reasons why a person suffers. Now, this is what basic training actually is in the service. Basic training is designed for the individual to see what you're like at the point of cracking up. You're pushed to your physical limits. You're pushed to your mental limits. You're pushed to your psychological limits. And you still endure it. You're still thinking you're able to take an order or command. Now, testing or pressure is put on you. It's designed by God to see what's in you. And it's used two ways in the Bible. The general Greek word now means to put on you under pressure to see what you're like under pressure. And you can tell what people are like under ordinary circumstances. It's difficult. But when you put them under a pressure, then you can usually tell what they're like. A girl marries, for example, a nice guy. He promises he would do anything that she wanted. That's what she said. He even said he would come to class, and he did. And that was absolutely heaven for her. Of course, after they got married, why, He stopped coming to class. She mentioned to him in a very meek way one day, "Honey, why don't we go to class?" And he blew up and he had a fit. And she came in and she said, "I didn't know he was like that." She never saw him under pressure before. And sometimes there's a real you, and then there's sometimes there's a truly real you. There may be even three real yous under varying circumstances of life. You may be different people. Just take someone out and get them drunk and you'll see what they're like. That'd be a good deal. I should recommend that before people get married, they go out and tie one on. Then you can see what the other person's like. Now that's what this passage is saying, see? This passage is saying you can have, under pressures of life, happiness. Something at the moment that is terrible, horrible, painful, difficult. Because it's not a pressure unless it hurts. How many of you, when you leave, are going into your cell, that's what I call it, and the walls will bore you, for example, because you've been climbing them for months. People do that. Have the same old faces. You see, there are a lot of things that may be regarded as pressure. Right now, the pressure may not seem very great, or it may seem very strong. Maybe the pressure is leading to a point of depression, see? This is probably all because you may be on the point of breaking through, but the point is you can be happy when you're hurt, and that's the principle. That's not the happiness where you clap your hands as you're bleeding to death, and that's weird, that type of stuff. Someone just ran over your leg and you're saying, "Praise the Lord," that's not it. Happiness is a condition of the soul, it's not an expression of the mouth. And happiness here has a number of expressions. There's a whole spectrum of happiness. It runs the gamut from tranquility to ecstatics. In other words, you can be very tranquil and be happy. And there are some conditions of happiness that are ecstatic. And there are some in which you're very tranquil. And between tranquility and ecstatics, you have varying degrees of manifestations. But in that particular spectrum, you have varying degrees. But no matter what the degrees are or the manifestations, you always have happiness when you reach a certain maturity, and it goes from tranquility to ecstatics. And probably right in the middle is stimulation. So all these things together add up to a principle. And the principle is you can be very happy, but not ecstatic, under great pressure, because God has designed your life that way. But you can say, "Well, you know, I've known God a long time. I've been a Christian for years. I don't understand what you're talking about. I understand the principle, but I haven't ever experienced it." Well, that's simple. You don't have enough of the Word. That's all that is. It takes the Word, the divine viewpoint of life, and the woods are filled with believers who are miserable. Why be another one? The woods are filled with believers who can't take it. So these people obviously do not have happiness. But James is communicating here, and he can't stand to wait around for people to catch up. So he gives the principle, so at least you'll have something to shoot at or practice. So he says, happy is the nobleman, the believer, who keeps on enduring pressure, which is designed to bring out what is really in you. That's what it says. Well, next time, we'll take it up right at this point. In other words, this principle is saying a Christian is like tea. You're a tea bag. And you're no good until you're put in the hot water to see what kind of a flavor or aroma you come out. And that's exactly what it's saying. There are pressures that come your way, and they're designed to see what's in you, to make an application in that pressure of what information you have. But we'll take it up next time, right at this point. Father, we just thank you once again for the privilege and the opportunity of assembling together. We're thankful for the Word that lives and abides forever, whether it's on the page or whether it's inside of us. We're thankful that we can take it with us. We can have the capacity here. We'll have it there also. We're thankful you provided everything perfectly, even before we came into this world. So all we have to do is receive it. We thank you for it. In Christ's name, amen.